As a matter of fact, as it said there in the latter part of the 18th chapter, verse 45, it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and the wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That means this man ran 16 miles. Now, after a day of such challenge and conquest on the mountain, then how many of you think you might be a little out of breath if you started out today and ran 16 miles? This man ran 16 miles, and then he gets to the point where it says, I'm going to go by myself, I don't even want my servant, you stay here, and he goes another day's journey. After all of that exciting time on the mountain, then running 16 miles, leading the way as King Ahab follows, and in that he shows that though he certainly did not approve of Ahab's conduct, he did still respect the fact that he was the king. There's a lesson in the Word of God. We may disagree with our leaders. We may disapprove of their position. But we're to pray for kings and magistrates and those that have the rule over us and respect them in their position of authority. Only refusing to obey when they demand of us that we disobey God. Then we must obey God rather than man. In the meantime, we are not to speak disrespectfully of them, but to pray for them. And Elijah demonstrated that here. Now, he gets out here, gets down under the juniper tree, and goes into a fit of despair. He was tired. He was hungry. Had anything to eat. You see, for us to function properly, we've got to respect the way that God has made us and the way he has ordered things in our lives. I've occasionally sat down to talk to somebody who was very depressed. And I begin to ask questions about, what time do you go to bed at night? What time do you get up in the morning? How many hours do you sleep? Do you eat three meals a day? And we hadn't gone far, and we began to see some of the problems were physical. They had the idea that somehow they could ignore God's arrangement where he made us so that we need to sleep at night. There's nobody so tough and so strong that they can go on and on, time after time, ignoring those requirements and expect that they're not going to reap some consequences. You get to the place that you think that you can stay up half the night, you can watch TV, you can read books, you can do whatever you want to do, you can sleep just a couple hours a night and get up and go on, it's not going to have any effect on you, it will have an effect on you. It's going to harm your body, it's going to influence your mental faculties, it's going to maybe cause you to be depressed spiritually. I believe that our physical condition many times has an effect on us spiritually. Elijah was without proper rest. He was without proper food. You ignore what's beneficial in that regard. People sometimes become so concerned today about trying to have the kind of body that's socially acceptable and that which is looked upon with great favor that they starve themselves. Go beyond all limits. Stay on such a busy schedule, they don't eat their meals properly. And that lack of nourishment begins to have its impact. It has an impact on them mentally, physically, spiritually. Elijah was in such a state. You see, he was a man of like passion such as we are. He was a man that knew what it was to trust God and to enjoy victory on the mountain. My friends, it didn't mean that he didn't need to sleep like any other human being needs to sleep. Didn't mean that he didn't need to eat like anybody else needs to eat. Here he is, ready to give up. What's his attitude? I want to get away from everybody. You ever get in a plight like that? Now, there's a time and place for all of us to have our moments of solitude when we're with the Lord, when we're reading his word, and when we're praying. But when you get to the place that everybody that you know irritates you, you don't want to be with anybody, you want to get off over in your little corner, you want to withdraw from everybody, you got a problem. That's where Elijah was on this occasion. I want to get away from it all. I don't even want my servant. You stay here, and he went another day's journey to be sure he was far enough away from his servant. The servant wasn't going to find him. Here he is out here in his little isolated place down under the juniper tree. Oh, Lord, I'm miserable. I just wish I was dead. I don't know why I'm here. Everything's going wrong. My life's falling apart. Nothing's right. Oh, woe is me. You ever have a day like that? Most people have had little pity parties from time to time. Some of them just make it a major ordeal. I mean, they plan ahead. They say, you know, I'm going to have one of these things, and it's going to be a big one. And I'm going to be isolated. I'm not going to talk to people. But I don't want anybody talking to me. Oh, just clammed up, angry, discouraged, disheartened. Sometimes they blame family members. Sometimes they blame friends. Sometimes they blame the church. Sometimes they blame God. You know, when Jonah had his little pity party out there on the edge of the city limits, sitting down under that booth that he made, he's sitting out there, all depressed, upset, and angry. What's he angry about? Because God didn't do things his way. He preaches to these people and they repent and God spares the city, and Jonah's mad. He's mad at God. Oh, surely most of you today have been taught adequately to you know it's not proper to be angry at God. So maybe you've never admitted it. Maybe you've never told anybody. But down deep inside, have you been just a little perturbed at times because God didn't run his business like you thought he should have? There's been some things happen in your life that you couldn't understand, you couldn't explain, and you said it's just not fair. And just to be very honest about it, I'm perturbed. I'm upset with God. I'm angry with God. And when God approached Jonah over this situation, he said, I do well to be angry. You talk about a stubborn old codger. Even in conversation with God, he said, I've got every right to be angry. But God made it clear he didn't. The reason he was in that plight was because he was rebelling against what God told him to do. The psychological counselors of our day, even professed Christian counselors, will sometimes tell people it's all right to be angry at God. Some have gone so far as to say you may have to forgive God about certain things so you can feel better. To forgive means that somebody has done something wrong. Has God ever done anything wrong? Has God ever made a mistake? Is there ever any reason to think that you or anybody else needs to forgive God? Is there any justification to be angry at God? None whatever. But we get in this plight where we're wallowing around in self-pity. We get confused. My, Elijah was confused in his thinking. He was discouraged. He was depressed. But his thinking was confused. Why was he running? Why did he run 16 miles? Why did he travel a day's journey in the wilderness? What was the reason? The stated reason was he didn't want to die. He didn't want Jezebel to kill him. And when he gets over here, what's the first thing he prays? Lord, kill me. Now, isn't the man mixed up? He can't decide whether he wants to live or die. He's running from somebody that wants to take his life. And I said, Lord, take my life. The man's confused. Let me tell you, when you get out of touch with the Lord, when you have given way to self-pity and you're in the flesh and you're not trusting God, you get terribly confused. Really mixed up. Do some of the most preposterous and absurd things. Not only that, but he says, I'm the only one the Lord has left. Now, think about it. If a man is a prophet who has a concern about the cause of God going forward and he feels like he's the only one left, would it be appropriate to pray, Lord, kill me so nobody's left? No. If you really thought you were the only one, you'd say, you know, Lord, I'm a pretty important piece of furniture here. Watch over me and protect me or it's going to all be over. But no, in spite of the fact he says, I'm all there is, I'm the only one left. He said, Lord, kill me. Get me out of my misery. And then he says, it's enough. It's enough. What right do we have to decide it's enough? Who are we to come into the face of God and say, Lord, I've had it. I'm up to my ears. I can't take anymore. It's enough. I'm ready to die. Oh, I know the thinking is becoming more acceptable in our society today that man ought to be able to control all of that according to his own desire. And if somebody gets fed up, you call up Dr. Kevorkian and make arrangements and plan to depart. But friends, that's still an affront and an offense in the sight of a holy God. who is it that has the right to say it's enough? Not us. It's the sovereign God of heaven. Elijah's saying, I can't take any more. I'm just at the end of my way. My work is over. My ministry is done. Preachers go through that periodically. Where Satan, in a time of harassing them and discouraging them, may begin to question, well, have I ever had any ministry to start with? And if I have had one, it must all be over because I'm not doing a bit of good. I get up and preach and nobody really receives what I'm talking about. Nobody don't seem to change anybody's life. I try my best to minister and I don't see any positive results of it. So it's all over. My time's up. You as a member of the church may say, you know, I've tried through the years to be a blessing in other people's lives, and I can't see any positive results of it. Here I am still just floundering around, trying to get my feet on the ground, trying to do something that's worthwhile. I've given them my time, my resources, my best effort to help people, and I don't know if it did anybody any good. So it's enough, Lord. I've had it. I'm checking out. I'm retiring. I'm just not going to go forward anymore. He said, it's not any better than it was in the days of my father. In other words, I'm not being any more successful than they were. Some of my fathers who tried to contend for the faith, stand against idolatry, but here, it's no better with me. I've been so dedicated and committed and tried to serve, but what's the use? It's all vain. You ever been there? Or said, I don't even know why I go to church. You ever reach that place in your life where you say, from this day forward, I'm going to be more committed to Jesus Christ than I've ever been. I'm going to be more faithful in reading the Bible and praying and going to church, and you did a pretty good job of it, and then everything just kind of blew up in your face and you had more problems than you'd ever had before. They said, well, what's the use? I'm getting nowhere fast. It's all useless, all in vain. Well, see, there's a little problem in that. It kind of reveals that you were attempting to bargain with the Lord anyway. You said, Lord, I'll read more and study more and pray more and go to church more and do better if you'll make my life smoother. But if you're going to still allow these troubles to plague me, well, I don't see it even going on. We're to serve God out of gratitude for his mercies no matter what. No matter how rough the way is, no matter how heavy the burdens are, no matter how dark the night is, we're to serve God anyway. Now, we've seen Elijah's strength. We've seen Elijah's weakness. Now let's look at God's care. Suppose you were taking a little walk out in the woods one day and you came across an old Baptist preacher and he's down under a juniper tree rolling around. Oh, Lord, get me out of my misery. I don't want to live anymore. Oh, I can't take it. I'm fed up. I've had it. What would be your response? You'd be like you'd want to go over and put your arm around and say, oh, brother, I care for you. You'd say, that is the most disgusting sight I ever saw in my life. I can't wait to get back to church and report that and get that man excluded. We don't need a man like that in the church. Well, isn't it wonderful that God often has far more compassion than we do? As disgusted as we might be looking at Elijah down under the juniper tree, let's notice God's gracious care. Elijah did pray. Although it wasn't the most desirable of prayers, he did call upon God. And God answered his prayer by showing that he cared. What's the first thing he did for him? He put him to sleep. Elijah was tired. He was worn out, weary from all he'd been through and from his trip across country. First thing he needed was a good nap. And that's what God gave him. Be amazing. Some people, if they just stop sometimes, say, all right, I'm going to have a collapse today. I'm just going to cave in. I know I've got certain responsibilities and so on, and I'll see that the necessities are attended to, but I'm going to take me a nap. I'm going to rest. I'm going to go to bed earlier. I'm going to get the sleep that I need. It's a benefit from a physical standpoint. Some people are so busy worrying, they don't have time to sleep. They have to wake up in the middle of the night and worry. They have to get up early in the morning so they can start getting a good day of worry. They don't want to miss out on anything. They got their long list. They got to review all of them. They got to think of all the things that might be going to happen. Yes, this may be a smooth day, but that makes me worry even more because I know when things get to going this good, something bad is about to happen. So I got to get out my list of worry and work on all these things. See? So they're worried, and consequently they don't rest. Psalm 27, he giveth his beloved sleep. It's 127, Psalm 127, verse 2. He giveth his beloved sleep. God gives sleep to his children. They need their rest. When they're trusting in him, we can rest. Second thing he did here was to send an angel to minister to Elijah. Psalm 91 verse 12 says that he sends his angels to bear our feet up lest they be dashed against a stone. Isn't it good to know that many times, though we're totally unaware of it, the God of heaven sends an angel to accompany us? How many times one of his angels may have been present when we were traveling down the highway and spared us that which could have been tragic? How many times in very difficult places that angel of God has been sent to bear our feet up? He sent an angel. Sometimes he sends an angel just as a messenger of encouragement. Paul spoke of God being the God of all comfort and said the God of all comfort has comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now God was the source of the comfort and Titus was the channel. God may send you an angel when the word angel means messenger. He may send you a messenger in your day of trouble and anxiety to teach you, instruct you, help you to realize that you're not thinking right, to get your thoughts biblically centered, to warn you, to challenge you, to encourage you. Recognize where the comfort comes from. It's God that gives it. If you start looking at the channel rather than the source, the channel may be removed. But if you look into God as the God of all comfort, then you're thankful for Titus or Timothy or whoever it is that God may send to you, your pastor, your friend, your brother, your neighbor, who will come to you in that hour and minister to you in your need. Next thing, Elijah was hungry. What did God do? He gave him food. Physical needs must be met. God's providence is clearly seen in caring for his people. And you know, this wasn't a new experience for Elijah, because Elijah had been fed, you remember, by the ravens. God, he knew what it was for the God of heaven to intervene and care for him and provide for him. He blessed him during that time of the great famine when he went to the widow and said, "Will you make me a cake?" She said, "Well, I've only got enough meal for one. I'd get ready to make that. My son and I won't eat it. We're going to die." And he said, "Make it for me first." That looks like a selfish gesture. That probably say, run a preacher out of town to do such a thing. Go to a widow and say, "Give me the last cake you're going to make." But God had something in store for that widow, and she gave it to him. And during all the years of famine, the barrel of meal was never empty, and the cruse of oil never went dry. Sometimes we become greedy and selfish, and we're reluctant to give. Frequently, it's in our giving that God blesses, and our needs are supplied. God provided for his prophet in the house of a poor widow in the time of famine. He brought him food by the ravens when he was hungry and blessed him to drink water out of the brook. You see, God is able to care for his people no matter what. He now sees to it that Elijah is fed. He's hungry and he's fed. Now, how vital it is that we nourish our bodies, but beyond that, it's extremely necessary that we are properly and adequately nourished from a spiritual standpoint. In the book of Matthew, we turn to the 4th chapter, reading the words of Jesus. This is a time of his temptation in the wilderness. And he speaks to Satan, saying, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You may do an adequate job as far as eating food so that you are sufficiently nourished physically. But what about spiritually? You ever have those times when there's just an empty feeling inside? You just say, "I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it. I'm with friends and family and everything's going very well, but I just feel empty and barren." Maybe it's been that neglect of feeding upon the Word of God. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where are you going to get those words? Right here in this book, in this inspired record. If you're neglecting His word, you're not reading His word, you're not growing in the knowledge of His truth, then you are malnourished. You don't have the spiritual nutrition necessary to make you a helpful follower of Jesus Christ. You need His word. You need to read the word, study the word, and hear the word preached on a consistent basis. Hear the word of God proclaimed and taught by the pastor teacher that's going to instruct. He gave him then something to drink. And we need to drink of that rock. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4. As the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, they drank from that rock. And that rock that followed them was Christ. We've got to drink of the water of life. And Jesus said in John chapter 7 verse 37. That he that drinks of this water, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not only is your thirst quenched, not only are you satisfied as you drink of the water of life, who is Christ himself, but then from your life flows rivers of living water, so that others might also be refreshed. How is it in your life? Are you spending a lot of time under the juniper tree thinking about your own problems, full of self-pity, wondering why people aren't more encouraging to you and helpful to you and lifting your burdens? Or are you drinking of the water of life, which is Christ? You're communing with Him, feeding upon Him as the bread of life, and consequently, from your life is flowing rivers. You're constantly thinking about others. You're thinking about how you can lift their burden, how you can encourage them, how you can help them. I'm confident that the Lord uses our ministering to other people to be of great benefit in our own life. Had a lady come to me on appointments this summer. She said, "Elder Bradley, a few years ago, I heard you talk one day about certain aspects of depression from the pulpit. And you said that one of the things that God sometimes uses to relieve our depressed spirit is to bless us in our ministry to other people." And when I heard that, I thought, she just doesn't understand how deep my depression is. I don't think that would work for me. But she said, "I became convicted that I had gone there that night to hear the sermon to be helped, and I was rejecting the message. And I asked God to forgive me and to bless me to carry a burden for other people." And she said, "I want to tell you, it's turned my life around." My friends, I'm confident it makes a difference. When we're drinking of Christ, the water of life, and then we've got the strength, we've got the message, we've got something to tell people. Some people would tremble at the thought of a person ever asking them for advice or asking their opinion about something, and I can see that if you're not familiar with the Word of God, you don't have any advice to give. But if you're using the Word of God yourself, you're meditating upon the truth of the Scripture, and you're applying it in your own life, you've got something to tell. I've had people come in and want to play stump the preacher. Now, well, let me tell you about this problem. You know, there's no way you're going to be able to give me any answer to this question or to this problem or to see how to work this detail out in my life. And it just so happened I've been reading something the night before that dealt directly with that subject. It wasn't because I had the knowledge, but because it was right here in the Word of God. And I could share that with somebody and say, "Well, here's what the book says. Here it is." God hasn't left us without direction. God has given us a sufficiency in His Word. It's sad today to see how many professed Christians really do not believe the Bible is accurate. Oh, they say, you know, the Bible is sufficient as far as telling us about who God is and telling us that salvation is by grace. But when it comes down to the daily events of my life, I just don't see it in the Word. It's because you haven't spent enough time. Because you haven't prayed for the blessing and enlightening of the Spirit of God as you read it. Friends, it's a sufficient book. Do you think that God overlooked the fact that life was going to be so busy and complex here in our day, and that He just brought it up to a time that, well, it stopped short? He just didn't give us enough to carry us through all the troubles of the present. No, He's given us a sufficiency. It's there, it's false, if we will utilize it. And then, not only so, He gave Elijah a work to do. Elijah said, "It's enough, my ministry's over, it's all ended, I haven't got anything else to do." But God says, "You've got something else to do." And one of those things was to anoint Elisha as his successor. You've still got a work to do. So Elijah's made up his mind, I haven't got anything else to do. It's all over. How many times I've seen people who say, well, I'm too old now. I haven't got anything else to do. As long as you're living, you've got something else to do. There's still something else you can do. You can still spend your time, your resources. If you get to the place that you're physically not able to get out of the house, you can still pick up the telephone and call up somebody and encourage them. You can still pray that God bless those who are laboring in his kingdom. There's still something for you to do. God gave Elijah something to do. Some people come depressed because they've gotten to the place they're so lazy. They won't apply themselves and take advantage of the opportunities that are there. You see, if there is something, as long as you're living, there's something for you to do. And God gave Elijah something to do. And then he gave him reassurance. Elijah had said, I'm the only one left. God's only got one preacher and I'm it. Now, anytime a man gets in that frame of mind, he's headed for trouble. The Lord's never been that close to going out of business. They only had one preacher left. So the Lord gives Elijah some reassurance and says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to me. You're not the whole show. You're not all of it. I've still got a sufficiency. I've got 7,000. I feel sure that God's work is a lot bigger than many people perceive it to be. And we can get to the place that we think that the only thing God's doing in the world is what he's doing right here in our own little church. And if people don't do it our way, they're just not doing it right. God's a big God, and he's working in the lives of multitudes. Aren't you glad to know that God is God? I hope that in this lesson you can see something that's practical and applicable in your own life. When you see Elijah's strength, may we imitate that by faith to trust God and believe God that we may enjoy the kind of victories that Elijah enjoyed. When we see Elijah's weakness, may we read in it our own experience. Avoid the errors and mistakes that Elijah made with a wrong, self-centered attitude. But may we take courage to see God's intervention. God gave Elijah what he needed. Not what he thought he needed. What Elijah thought he needed was to die. What God said he really needed was to sleep, have something to eat, something to drink, a job to do, and encouragement. It's totally different. Elijah was all mixed up. He didn't know what he was doing, where he was going, what was up. But God did. God was still in control. God's on the throne. How wonderful to believe in the sovereignty of God. May God bless us. Trust in the God of Elijah and to serve him by faith as he did that faithful servant.